In our scripture this morning, we meet two very different people. We meet the woman who thought that the Lord Jesus was worth everything, and the man who thought the Lord Jesus was worth nothing. On the one side, a saint willing to give everything to Jesus, and on the other hand, a traitor willing to sell him like a slave. Now, by telling us their stories side by side, Matthew's gospel is quite pointedly asking you, what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? How much is he worth to you? Is Jesus Christ your all in all? Your everything? Or is he just a tool that you use to get what you want for yourself? That's the searching of our hearts that this scripture is all about. If you look with me at verse 6, the gospel tells us that near the start of the Passover week, the Lord Jesus was staying in Bethany, which is a place just outside of Jerusalem. And he went to stay and have a meal at the house of Simon the leper. Now that means Simon, a man he had healed of leprosy. Remember in those times, lepers, which was various kinds of skin conditions and illnesses, they were maligned, they were banished from society. So for the Lord Jesus to enter the home of one of them and to have a meal, well, it only makes sense because it must mean the Lord has healed this man. Perhaps he's the leper that we met earlier on in the gospel that the Lord healed with a touch, with an embrace. Now, what a contrast if you think back to what we saw last week in verses 3 to 5, where we saw the powerful, the rulers in Jerusalem plotting against Jesus, meeting in a palace. But here's the Lord Jesus, who loves to be with his people, even if they are the most ordinary, humble people in the eyes of the world. Here he is in the home, sitting alongside a once ostracized leper. Again, we're being shown that the Lord Jesus is a very different kind of king. He's a very different ruler to the rulers of this world. He's not in it for the power and the glory. He's in it to serve his people. And you see just a wonderful little picture of that here. He's come to heal us, like Simon the leper. But then during the meal, a woman who is unnamed by Matthew, she enters and she pours out an expensive jar of oil on his head. A dramatic gesture. And the disciples who were there are all grumbling and complaining. That jar's worth a lot of money. You could have sold that for the poor. And the Lord rebukes them. And in fact, he says, what this woman has done is so important, it's going to be remembered as long as the gospel is preached. Everywhere the gospel is preached. And then you see that this also seems to have been the final straw for Judas. This is what pushes him over the edge. And he goes then to the Jewish rulers and he says, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? So I want you to take a closer look with me at the woman first. This woman who thought Jesus was worth everything, willing to give up everything to honor him. See, the remarkable thing, as it says in verse 7, is that this was very costly fragrant oil. Now, we have another account of this moment in John's Gospel. That's in John chapter 12. And John fills in some of the details. He tells us that this oil was spikenard and that it was worth about 300 denarii. Now, what that's equivalent to is that's about a year's annual's wage. I mean, so it's a lot of money. I'm not quite sure what the equivalent would be today, but a worker's a whole year's worth of their wages, A whole year's pay. Now, if you're wondering why this woman has so much of this oil, that's because this is how people in ancient times stored their wealth. You couldn't leave that amount of money lying around. You couldn't put the gold under the mattress. There weren't really banks like we've got today. You could deposit it in. And so what you would do is you would convert your money and your savings into material things, like this jar of oil, which you could then carry around and move and store. And so for this amount of money, it probably means that this is the family's life savings. This is the family inheritance that maybe they're even storing up for old age. So the whole point is that this is a hugely expensive gift. This is a lavish outpouring on the head of the Lord Jesus. What would you do if you had suddenly, as a lump sum, a whole year's worth of your wage? Could you imagine just pouring it out and it all being gone in an instant? That's what she does on Jesus. And obviously it's an act of her love and her devotion. She knows he is the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the King. The ancient kings of Israel were all marked out for office by being anointed with oil. If you think back to David and Saul, the oil was a way of marking them out as the chosen one, a symbol that they were anointed with God's Spirit in order to lead God's people. So she is, in her own humble way, saying, Jesus, you are the King. You are the one sent by God. She's anointing him. She's also showing her faith in his word. She believes what the Lord has said about his death, his approaching death. Do you remember in the gospel, at least three times, the Lord Jesus has told the disciples, he is going to die. He's come to Jerusalem, and now it's days away, and he's going to be crucified and buried. He's told them this. Now, it's funny, but the apostles don't seem to really believe it, do they? They're certainly not acting like men who believe it. They're still thinking of thrones and of power and position. But this woman gets it. She believes. She hears it. She's, as the Lord says, she's done it for his burial. So again, when people died in biblical times, well, the body would be washed and then scented with oils before being wrapped up in cloths, before being laid in a tomb. And that's what she's doing. She's washing him and she's taking him at his word. She understands, even though the disciples don't. And of course, as you know, after the Lord dies on the cross, there was no time for his body to be honored that way. Because it was approaching the Sabbath, his body was very quickly taken down and then put in a tomb. And that's why the women come on the resurrection morning. They're coming at the first chance they've got to come and wash and anoint the body. But of course, he's risen. And so actually, God was at work here, and through this woman, his body was honored before it happened. And what's also remarkable is that this woman was fulfilling prophecy. She's fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. This is what we heard from the Song of Songs. You might remember when we looked at it a few years ago. The Song of Songs is the ultimate love song, where the perfect ideal man is revealed and pictured as the bridegroom. And in that book, he's said to be a king and a shepherd and a priest. And he's like the temple and he's the image of God and he's the perfect man. And of course, that's only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And the bride in the song represents the church, the people of God. And as you heard in chapter 1, there's a very poignant little picture where picture them sat at the wedding feast and the king is sat at his table. And the bride comes in to honor him and she pours out on him spikenard oil, costly oil. And she says the fragrance filled the room. I don't know how much the woman understood of this in this moment, but she's fulfilling that. Here is the king. Here comes a member of his church, and acting out the picture, he's anointed. Now, there's an interesting question, isn't there? Why doesn't Matthew name this woman? The Lord Jesus says that her action is going to be remembered as part of the gospel forever. So why doesn't he tell us her name? Well, John's gospel, again, fills in the blanks, and he tells us, in fact, that this is Mary. Mary, not his mother, but the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the man that the Lord raised from the dead. This is a woman who was well known in the early church. So why not name her in Matthew's gospel? Well, I don't know for sure, but it might be because Matthew's gospel was written before John, and I think certainly at a time when the church in Jerusalem was being heavily persecuted. And so certain disciples, still alive, were not named in order to protect them, lest the enemies of the gospel would read it, hunt them down. That's perhaps why the Gospels don't name the man who prepares the upper room to host Jesus and the disciples. He's not named either. John can name them because he writes much later, probably when these disciples have already passed. Perhaps. Or maybe some have thought maybe Matthew omits the woman's name because then, in a sense, we can all put ourselves in her shoes. She's not named so that we'll all follow her example and give to Jesus everything that we have. We can see ourselves into the story in her position. Perhaps, or it could be, it's a way of emphasizing her lowly status. She's just an ordinary, humble woman. She's a nobody in the eyes of the world. But then what that brings out to you is that Jesus knows her. The Lord Jesus honors her. She might not be anything recorded in history as the world records history, but in the history of the kingdom of heaven, what a special place she has. I mean, is there any greater honor than for Jesus, the King of Kings, to say, "You'll always be remembered as part of my kingdom"? And so there's a great encouragement. We might be nothing, no big name in the world, but Jesus knows you, Christian, and all that you do in serving him. He honors, and it's part of his kingdom that will never end. Now, whatever the reason why she's not named, the main point is clear, though, isn't it? She believed Jesus was worth everything. She's not afraid to make this extravagant gesture to show everyone how much Jesus is worth. She gives the most costly thing that she has. Jesus is worthy of all her love and devotion. She saw his glory. She knew how much he was worth. And again, you get this contrast. The disciples, they're so close to Jesus, but they still don't get it yet. They still don't see it yet. They don't recognize yet his real worth, his glory. They don't understand the extraordinary events that are happening in this last week of his life. They're still thinking like they're on regular time. They've not understood this is his death and resurrection, the most important event in all of history, in which, in a sense, the normal rules go out the window. Because, of course, we should give to the poor. Of course, and that's how we would serve God normally. Normal circumstances, you could say they'd be right. Use that wealth to help the hungry and the homeless. But they'd miss the point that there was something even greater going on in this special moment. There was someone far more precious there. And there needed to be this preparation for his death, which will save the world. See, it's making the point to us, the Lord's mission was much more than feeding the hungry. Much more than feeding the poor. And as good as that is, and making the world a better place now, that's all good. But what he's come is to do something far greater. He's come to take away our sin. He's come to reconcile us to God, something that no one else can do. He's come to save us from death and hell and give us eternal life. He is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, as we were seeing last week. He himself is the Son of God, of infinite worth. How can you put a value on any life, but how can you put a value on the life of the Son of God? God in the flesh. There's no measure. Nothing could be compared to him. And she's seeing this. And once he is dead and raised, there will be work to do to care for the poor, as he says. But the disciples don't yet see the cross properly. They don't see the glory of the Savior. Now, I think that's an important point today, because there are lots of people who want to reduce Christianity to being just social justice. That's kind of a big movement today, even in the church, that we want to say that the central thing, the core thing, is care for the poor and the marginalized and making the world a better place, relieving suffering and injustice. Well, who isn't for that? Absolutely. But the gospel is so much more. It's the good news that Jesus, the immeasurably valuable Son of God, gave his life, the treasure of all treasures, to save us from sin. He hasn't come just to make the world a better place. He's come to make a new world, the kingdom of God, and a world without sin and death. Bring us to God. So all of that is to say, this is a challenge for all of us to search our hearts this morning. What does Jesus really mean to you? What do your actions show about how you value Jesus? What lavish, extravagant gesture have you done to show how great Jesus is? What is the most valuable thing in your life that you possess? Are you willing to give it to Jesus? To put it in his hands? To surrender everything to him? Because you see he's worth it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where do you put your treasure? What are you investing it in? Are you willing to pour it out for Jesus and serve him? What it really comes down to is do you see his glory? Are you captured by it? See, the true Christian has seen that glimpse of his immeasurable worth. You've seen how amazing his love at the cross is. And you say the only response is that I give everything to Jesus, the very best to Jesus. There's that famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so divine, so amazing, demands my soul, my life, my all." So I ask you this morning, do you see the beauty and worth of Jesus Christ? And I challenge you, what are you giving to him? What are you offering him in your time, your life, your money, whatever it is? How much is he worth to you? Give him everything. So then briefly, and as a terrible contrast, we have to also consider the horror that is Judas. Judas, the man who thought Jesus was worth nothing, and a traitor willing to sell him as a slave. Now, Judas, let's think about this man. He's been blessed with incredible privileges. He's one of the 12, so he's called as an apostle. He has received for years the most intimate friendship with Jesus, handpicked by Jesus, trained by Jesus. He's seen the miracles with his own eyes, even perhaps performed some when the Lord sent them out. He's heard all the teaching. He's experienced the goodness of Jesus face to face. Wouldn't you have loved to be in that position? And yet, despite all of that, here he is underneath exposed as a fraud and a wicked man, capable of betraying his friend. So he goes to the corrupt rulers, and they give him 30 pieces of silver for his trouble. Now, what's so interesting about that is it is the price for the death of a slave under Old Testament law. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, the law says that if, you know, say your animal, say your ox, broke loose and killed somebody else's slave, well, then you would have to pay them 30 pieces of silver for the cost of the slave. Now, I know it's horrible to think that's how people lived and that there was slavery, but that you could put a price on a person, but that's how they were in the ancient world. So understand, when the priests and the Pharisees say to Judas, here's 30 pieces of silver, they know exactly what they're doing. They're mocking Jesus. It's an insult. Jesus, yeah, let's look in the law. There we go, the price of a slave. Judas, you're a bit like our ox that's going to gore him. I mean, these people were so depraved. Yeah, Jesus is like a slave. Means nothing if he dies. And Judas goes with this. Goes with this, trading in Jesus. And then, what they all seem to have forgotten is the prophets had predicted this as well. If you'd like to turn there, I'd encourage you to do so. But if you turn to Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13, you'll find Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament, one of the last of the minor prophets. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13, you'll see that he speaks about 30 pieces of silver being weighed out for someone. Now, what's going on in that passage is the Lord is described as coming to his people Israel, and he comes in the identity of the good shepherd. And he comes to gather his people like his flock and to heal their wounds and to redeem them. And the people don't want him. They resist him. And it culminates in the shepherd being struck and his sheep being scattered. And along the way, Zechariah says, this 30 pieces of silver, that's the price that the people will pay out as the good shepherd's wages. Meaning, they only value him as a slave. Here he is, come to save them, and he's of no value. And so as the good shepherd says, ironically, this was the princely price they put on him. Isn't that remarkable? Well, it's the word of God, so it perhaps shouldn't surprise us. It's all true, but written centuries before, there it was. And so unwittingly, Judas and the others, in their malice and in their ignorance, they're actually fulfilling God's word. From Zechariah, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, sold and put to death. Again, it's like we saw last week. Everything was under God's control. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us explicitly why Judas betrays the Lord. It's clearly sparked, isn't it? It's finalized because of the actions of the woman. But why does he do it? Well, I think you're given an insight in his words in verse 15. Judas says, what will you give me if I betray him? What will you give me? That's very revealing, isn't it? That's what's in Judas's heart. What's in it for me? What am I getting from this? What am I gaining? Now, John's Gospel, again, John 12, he tells us that actually Judas was already a thief. He'd already been stealing from the offering that the Lord was collecting for the poor. He'd been doing that for a while. And so clearly for Judas, following Jesus was all about what he could get for himself. You know, he maybe had dreams of golden Jerusalem, of sitting on a pile of jewels, of wealth, of fame, of women, that following Jesus was going to bring him if Jesus is the true king. That's what he's in it for worldly gain. He's not a believer. He's a charlatan. And again, he sees here that is going to, it's all going to not work out the way he wants. He started to realize the Lord Jesus is not here to build an earthly empire. There's not going to be any thrones to sit on or pots of gold. And he's had enough of all this talk about dying and suffering and losing everything. He's had enough of this talk of loving your enemies. Jesus is not the king he wants. There's nothing in it for him. It is a very solemn warning here, isn't there? When you look at Judas. If you seek to use Jesus and the Christian faith to fulfill your own wants, if you see the gospel as a vehicle just to get you to something else, your ambitions and your dreams and your satisfaction, whether that's money or career or whatever, living your best life, you're actually on the same path as Judas. You see, there's this incredible contrast between the true disciple and the fake. For the woman, Jesus is everything. It's about what can I give to my king? And there's nothing too great. I give him my life. But the fraud, like Judas, what am I getting out of this? You only have to turn on the Christian TV stations and you'll see lots of Judases today. You know, the ones asking for your money. That's what it means to be blessed by God. We're Judases. And it's not what being a Christian is about. It's not about fulfilling your dreams and goals. It's about laying down your life to honor the King. We're drawing nearer in Matthew's Gospel to the cross. And the first solemn question that the Gospel asks is, what does Jesus mean to you? Is he the King? Do you see it? Do you see his glory? And that you'll give him everything? Or are you just trying to use him for what you want? Well, may God help us search our hearts. May he open our eyes and see Jesus is everything. The Son of God who gave his life for us. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Savior, we are not worthy to even lift up our eyes to heaven. We are not worthy of touching the dust beneath your feet. For you are the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh. You are the Savior who laid down your life for sinners like us. And you are the true King, the one worthy of all glory, honor. The whole universe is yours. And we thank you, Lord, for the example of this saint in the scriptures, that she was known to you. And we pray, Lord, for the grace to follow her example. Show us, Lord, what extravagant gesture we could make to give to you. Show us, Lord, how to lay down our lives and offer you everything. For you are worthy, Lord. And please, Lord, search our hearts. If ever there is a thought like Judas of what is in it for ourselves, if ever we would selfishly be in it seeking to gain for ourselves, oh Lord, please deliver us. And may that thought within us be put to death. And so, Lord, especially as we come now to your holy table, give us, Lord, a true sight of your glory and majesty, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.